If you turn, please, in your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We continue with our study on the subject of baptism this morning. That question, who ought we to baptize? In our context, we're especially establishing and defending our practice of baptizing the children of believers as well as newly professing believers. And we've seen that this debate really is an argument about what the Bible teaches concerning the children of believers as a class. And to open that up, we began in the Old Testament, and we saw that there the children of believers were included in God's covenant promise that he would be our God and the God of our children after us. That they also received the sign of the covenant, which was full of spiritual significance, being circumcision, and that they were likewise included as members of the old covenant people and church of God. Having done that, we moved last time into the New Testament to see, does the New Testament change or alter this in any way? We said that if the New Testament is silent, then what God established in the old still stands. But the New Testament is not silent. It speaks. And it speaks, in fact, to confirm what the Old Testament teaches. And so we saw from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that children are included in the promise of the covenant still in the New Testament period. And then we thought about their inclusion in the church, where Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such or of this class or kind is the kingdom of heaven." 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again, noting that our children are holy, which is the same word used as to the saints which are in Corinth. So we see that the New Testament confirms what the Old Testament taught. It would be very natural at this point to simply move on and to look at the third aspect, being that as the children receive the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, likewise they should receive the sign of the covenant in the New Testament. That would follow by implication from what we have already established. They're under the promise and they're in the church. And I was going to simply proceed to establish that this morning for you. However, there is a common objection raised by our Baptist brothers, particularly Reformed Confessional Baptists at this point, and I did intend to deal with it in a final point of the sermon last week, but we would have been there all day, and I thought that it really needs its own treatment, and so we're going to look at that today. What is it? Well, it's this objection. Very well, we hear everything that you said thus far. And your Presbyterian view sounds logical and convincing, but there is an Achilles heel. When we read the New Testament, the New Covenant is contrasted against the Old Covenant in these terms, that in the New Covenant they shall all know me. And whereas in the Old Covenant it could be broken, Hebrews chapter 8 again says that this covenant cannot be broken. Therefore, you Presbyterians, you're misunderstanding something. Though the physical seed were included in the Old Testament, the New Testament tells us it's only the spiritual seed who are to be included. That what was going on in the Old Covenant with Abraham was really a type and a shadow of the New Covenant to come, in which the seed of Abraham are only believers, and therefore only the believers are under the promise in the church and receive the sign. I hope you understand the objection that is raised. Well, there's a force and power to this argument, and we cannot ignore it or easily dismiss it. But at the outset today, I want you to understand that as we take it up, that if it is true in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 16, concerning the repetition of the promise concerning the status of the children, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If this objection is true, none of those texts can be saying what we said they said last time. Furthermore, there's nothing in the New Testament with regard to children's inclusion that agrees with 2,000 years of church history prior to the coming of Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 is the nail in the coffin. It tells us that they are excluded. That's the force. That's the implication of this argument. Well, let's read Hebrews chapter 8, and especially from verse 6 and following. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We want to look at this with the Lord's help. We're going to bring in Galatians chapter 3 as well. Here's the first question we need to ask when we read Hebrews chapter 8. What is the old covenant that has vanished away? What is the old covenant that has vanished away? Well, the book of Hebrews is a warning to first century Jewish converts not to return, apostatize, we might say, to Judaism. The argument that's presented to them for remaining faithful is really twofold. What you have in Christ is much better than what you have in Judaism, and furthermore, apostasy has immensely serious consequences. So Paul develops his argument in this way. Chapter 1, Christ is better than the angels. Chapter 3, Christ is better than Moses. Chapter 5 through chapter 7, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons in the Old Covenant. So he's making this point. Christ is better at every step. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron and his sons. When we come to chapter 8, his argument is now the new covenant is better than the old covenant. But where does he begin? Well, look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He begins with Christ's priesthood. He goes on to tell us that Christ exercises his priesthood not in an earthly sanctuary, but in the true tabernacle. That whereas Old Testament priests ministered, verse 5, around shadows, our Lord Jesus Christ ministers around the substance of everything that they predicted. And having moved from that, we come to verse 6, and we're told he is a mediator of a better covenant, and that better covenant is better because it is founded on better promises. Note the context. Understand what he's saying. Well, then he speaks of the old covenant or the first covenant as being in some way faulty. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. There was something wrong with that first covenant. Not morally wrong or anything like that. It just wasn't able to do what we needed it to do. And in actual fact, it anticipated another. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So God is bringing in a new covenant with better promises. And as he does so, the old covenant is decaying and passing away. Look at verse 13. "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Now I emphasize this because it is very common for people to read Hebrews 8 as though the old covenant is speaking of the entire Old Testament period. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you read this portion and say, well, he's talking about everything from Genesis to Malachi. The old covenant, it's gone. The new covenant has come. Maybe you're thinking in terms of the way your Bible is divided, Old Testament and New Testament. But look more carefully, because what is going on here is the establishment of a very specific contrast that's being made not just in chapter 8, but throughout the whole of the book of Hebrews. The old covenant that is being contrasted against the new is distinctly the covenant that God established with his people at Sinai under Moses. You mustn't miss that. Were you to take it back into chapter 7, you would see him speaking there of the Levitical priesthood under the law in verse 11. If you move on in that chapter 7 and look at verse 18, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." It's the same language. Here it's the commandment or the law that is given to Moses. It's weak and it's unprofitable. Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Then in chapter 9 and verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Do you see it? He's talking about the priesthood, the Mosaic economy. He's talking about the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement, and everything there. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 and 9, he makes it explicit. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." It's explicit. Understand it this morning. Because what Hebrews 8 is saying, this, the covenant that is obsolete, the covenant that is being contrasted against the new covenant, is the covenant that God established with Moses, one that had priests and animal sacrifices and an earthly tabernacle. A covenant that was made with them as a nation that distinguished Israel from the rest of the world by erecting a wall of partition in ceremonial laws for worship and civil laws for national life. You get that. That's clear. What's the point? The point is this: the covenant that is obsolete and contrasted with the new covenant is not the covenant that God established with Abraham. You must understand that. It's not the covenant that God established with Abraham. That is not in view here. Will you turn, please, to Galatians 3, where Paul makes this even clearer. Galatians chapter 3, He's having to combat Judaizers who've come into the church and they're trying to tell the people faith in Christ is good, but we need to be justified by faith and works. We have to include the law as well. And Paul is saying, no, we don't. How does he do it? Well, in verse 8 he says, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. He preached the gospel to Abraham in the covenant promise that he established with him. Abraham, consequently, is justified by faith. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And then he contrasts the covenant with Abraham against the covenant with Moses. Very similarly to how in the book of Hebrews, the new covenant is contrasted with the covenant that is made with Moses. And in verse 17, note what he says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. That's a remarkable statement. The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, what is that? That's the promise to Abraham. It was 430 years before the Mosaic covenant. God says, this is the covenant that I ratified in Christ with your father Abraham. And 430 years later, I added all of the ceremonies and all the civil laws through the covenant that I established with Moses. But that covenant, that law, could never disannul the promise. Whatever it did, it didn't do that. The promise predated the Mosaic covenant, and the promise continued to be in effect throughout the whole period of the Mosaic covenant. And the inheritance was always by grace through faith in that gospel promise. Amen. Now, another question should arise in your mind. Why did God impose the Mosaic covenant and his law when that promise was still in effect? Well, Paul anticipates your question, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That's why. Never to cancel the promise, but to serve the promise. He goes on to say that it was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ, to show them their sin, to teach them by types and shadows that a Savior must come who would die for their redemption. It served that purpose, but it was always designed by God to be temporary. It was for the church in its immaturity. But to bring the ceremonies of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, back would be utterly absurd, wouldn't it? Indeed, it would be a blasphemy against the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that that was true of the Abrahamic, though. In fact, in Galatians 3, he says Abraham is the paradigm of believers in the New Testament today. We are saved like Abraham was saved. Israel were as well, of course, throughout the whole period. But the Mosaic covenant had a planned obsolescence in it. You know, this happens in industry, maybe with a light bulb or something. If a company made a light bulb that lasted for 50 years, nobody's going to buy a lot of light bulbs and the company's going to go bust. And so they make these light bulbs to last for a short period so that you continue to need more. They are made to be temporary. We call it planned obsolescence. When God imposed the Mosaic covenant with his people on Israel, It had that kind of designed obsolescence in it. It was for a time until the seed would come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom ultimately the promises are made. It's no surprise then, brethren, that the apostles pick up on this in the New Testament. And they preach the gospel through the Abrahamic promises and tell us that they are now extending to the nations of the earth, while the Mosaic ceremonies decay and wax old and vanish away. Why is this significant to us today? Because the promise to believers and their seed, and the inclusion of believers and their seed in the church, and the application of circumcision was not Mosaic. It was Abrahamic. And it sealed the promise 430 years before God established his covenant with Moses. Too many people read Hebrews chapter 8 as if the old covenant is speaking about the whole of the Old Testament. And then they say, well, your children can't be in the church and you can't argue from circumcision because that was old covenant. No, no, God says that's not what the old covenant was. It was the covenant established with Moses. It's those additions that are obsolete. The Abrahamic promises are being fulfilled in a richer and more extensive way in the New Testament, where greater blessings have now come upon the church in that Christ has come. Not less. More. So the new covenant is a new administration of the covenant of grace, and it's new over against the Mosaic covenant with all the types and shadows and ceremonies that have served their purpose. It's new because salvation, which was foretold and predicted in these things, has now been accomplished in the blood of the new covenant through the one sacrifice of Christ. And it's new because the wall of partition is broken down and it's universal in scope as the nations are going to be brought into the church according to the promise God made with Abraham. You see, that's still in effect. The law, which was 430 years after, couldn't disannul it, didn't disannul it. And the new covenant, in a sense, tells you it just keeps going to greater and more expansive fulfillment. So what is the old covenant that was obsolete? It's particularly the covenant at Sinai with Moses. Secondly, what does it mean that all shall know me? What does it mean that all shall know me? Some of our Baptist brothers would agree with what we've said. The contrast is with Moses and not with Abraham. But then they might say, ah, but in the Abrahamic covenant, the household was included. Covenant membership was mixed. But according to the new covenant, it's not mixed anymore. They will point to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11, which takes up Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31 and 34. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Therefore, the argument is this: children are put out of the church. We don't know if they know the Lord. We don't know if the promise is really to them. We can't include them in the church because church membership, everyone is to know the Lord. What can we say about that? Well, first of all, it's quite a leap because children aren't mentioned anywhere here. It would just be like a surprise. He just brings in this whole argument. Now, you know, children are out of the covenant. It would be quite a leap to conclude that. But I want to give you three key reasons why it's a false conclusion. The first is it's not dealing with that question. It's just not. And you can't take a text of Scripture that's not dealing with the question that you want to answer and shoehorn it into answering the question that you wanted to answer. From chapter 5 through 10, he's talking about Mosaic ceremonies. It's abundantly clear. He's contrasting them with the new administration of fulfillment in Christ, and his point is they were weak and they had faults because they were shadows and and we've now come to substance. But the idea of child membership is not in view. Why would the author, speaking about ceremonies as weak shadows, then just say, oh, there's a day coming when children are going to be put out of the covenant? It's very jarring. He's not answering that question at all. Secondly, there's nothing of that understanding in the original context of the new covenant promises made by the prophets. Let me say that again. There's nothing of that understanding in the original context of new covenant promises made by the prophets. You see, Jeremiah chapter 31 is not the only chapter that speaks about the new covenant. We can't just take this minimalistic, biblicist approach and say, well, you have to have the particular statement if it's going to be talking about the new covenant. That's clear. You know, Jeremiah 24, he speaks about it. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 37, Joel chapter 2, that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. They're all speaking to us of the new covenant. And they all predict the new covenant to Israel, who are under the Mosaic covenant, and they do it by invoking the promises that God made to Abraham. Constantly repeats the language of God's covenant with Abraham. I will be your God, you will be my people. You can see it there at the end of verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So we have chapters like Jeremiah 31, they shall all know me. We're thinking about, does that put children out of the covenant? We're saying no. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. This is New Covenant promise as well. We're going to read a section from verse 36. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 36. And now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, what oft ye said shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. It's the same language as chapter 31. Doesn't put children out of the covenant. It actually confirms their place in the covenant. That God is going to do something wonderfully and spiritual, and it's not going to alter this relation. The children are still going to be included in it. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. So whatever God is saying in chapter 31, and hence Hebrews chapter 8, we are not to understand it of him ceasing to deal with believers and their children. Brethren, that's enough right there to refute the objection against our position. That's enough. So it's not dealing with the question. It's not the understanding of the original context of those prophecies. What is it? Well, I would argue it's a comparative difference between the Old and New Covenant stated in absolute terms. It's a comparative difference stated in absolute terms. You know, as Calvinists, as Reformed Christians, that that little word all is very tricky in the Bible. You can't just read the word all and think, well, it always applies to every single individual. But that shouldn't be difficult for you to understand, because you and I talk in this way all the time, don't we? I've just done it. All the time. Does that mean that we never talk about anything else or never talk in any other way? We use this way to speak in generalities. The whole nation has gone mad. That includes you. Everyone in college is doing it. Really? Every single individual? They all believe that, do they? We speak like that all the time. When you come to Hebrews chapter 8, you're going to find that when you read it in context, particularly in the Old Testament, that that is the way the Lord is speaking. That we can't even consistently take it in an absolute way as it is recorded in Hebrews chapter 8. Look there at verse 11, and I'll demonstrate this. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Now, people want to take that phrase at the end, all know me. They want to take it in an absolute way. What about the first half of the verse? Looking back to Israel, and God is saying that they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. My question is this. Did every single person in Israel have to teach every single person in Israel to know the Lord? Is that an absolute? Or did many people in Israel know the Lord? Well, you have to say many people in Israel knew the Lord. So we don't take the first half of verse 11 in an absolute way. Furthermore, when the Lord says that he's going to put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts in verse 10, you've got to ask this question. Did nobody in the Old Testament have the law written upon their heart or upon their mind? Did nobody? Of course they did. Of course they did. It's the only way to be saved, to be changed by the grace of God, to be born again of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, do you not know this, Nicodemus? Do you not know this? Regeneration has always been of the same kind. But then, what about this statement, all from the least to the greatest? Does it mean every single individual? I say no. And Jeremiah himself teaches us this. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 6 and look at verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. It really is a tremendously simplistic way to read the text by simply saying, well, it says it there in Hebrews chapter 8. It must mean all people and every individual. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13, and then we're going to look at chapter 8. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet unto the priest, everyone doeth falsely. Absolute or a general statement? I hope you're saying it's a general statement. I hope you don't believe that there wasn't even a remnant left among the people in that day. Now let's turn to chapter 8 and verse 10. Remember, this is Jeremiah using the same language as Jeremiah 31. Chapter 8 and verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Absolute or general? You have to say general again. Why then do we shoehorn Jeremiah 31 verse 34 and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, into a position where we can only read it in an absolute way. That is not how to handle Scripture. That's schizophrenic. It's inconsistent. And why, upon that faulty line of biblical reasoning, would we then conclude, now the children are put out of the covenant in the New Testament period? The whole thing is a house of cards, brethren. It collapses. How should we understand the statement then? It's a comparative difference between the old and the new, stated in absolute terms, to enforce the superiority of the new covenant over against the old, where the promises are being fulfilled, one of them being the superiority of this age because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. Christ has shed his blood. He's abolished the old covenant ceremonies. He's poured out his Spirit so that today there is greater power and greater efficacy in the new administration of the covenant. Jesus speaks in absolute terms as well. He says the Holy Ghost was not yet given in John chapter 7. He doesn't mean to say the Holy Spirit wasn't in operation in the Old Testament. But in comparison, after Pentecost, you're going to see something new. The Spirit is going to be poured out in such a way that in comparison to the Old Testament, it were as though the Holy Spirit were not given at all. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, he's saying that comparative to the Old Covenant, a great number more, a generality, are going to know him in the new covenant administration. That fewer of all sorts are going to be untaught. That the Spirit is going to write more broadly upon the hearts of the covenant people the reality of true grace. That while there were believers in the Old Testament born of the Holy Spirit and given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to become more widespread in keeping with the greater power and extensiveness of the new covenant. What does it mean for you and me today? Well, number one, it no way suggests the conclusion that children are put out of the covenant. But positively, it's a further confirmation of the greater privileges and blessings that we enjoy. The conclusion is actually the opposite of what our brothers want us to make. It's one of encouragement and hope. We bring our children up under the promise. What do we look for? We look for the enduring promise that God will be their God as he is our God, the thing mentioned here. And that the thing symbolized in their baptism, described here in this new covenant passage, would become a reality as we raise them under the promise and in hope that God is going to fulfill his word and bring our children to himself. Far from telling us that they're out of the covenant, it's a statement of hope of the greater power and efficacy of the new covenant, that we might plead more strongly that God would fulfill his grace in the lives of our children. Thirdly, can the covenant be broken in the New Testament? Can the covenant be broken in the New Testament? You've heard me speak in these terms: membership of the covenant community, everyone having promises, but you can come short of those promises and break the covenant of unbelief through unbelief. Well, our brothers would point again to Hebrews chapter 8 and say, not so in the New Testament. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with our fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So they broke the covenant, And God says it's not going to be like that, but verse 10, it's going to be like this. I'm going to put my laws in their heart and they're going to keep my ways. You understand the conclusion? People can't break the covenant in the New Testament. The Mosaic could be broken, but not the New. Well, I want you to remember that we've already seen that there's a comparative difference being stated here in absolute terms. And then ask this question, who broke the covenant under Moses? When the Lord says, they broke my covenant, does he mean that every individual under Moses broke God's covenant? You say no. Why? Because it's not an absolute statement. Did any keep that covenant? You have to say, yes, many did. And how did they keep that covenant? Did they do it in their own strength in the old covenant? Or did they do it because God wrote his law upon their hearts and in their minds and gave them the grace to persevere in faith? Of course that's the reason. Of course it is. So not all broke the covenant. None of the elect could ever break the covenant. So whatever Hebrews 8 is saying, it's not saying covenant keeping is new. Nor is it saying that the grace of God that we need for continuing in the covenant is new. But it's still keeping in line with this comparison. The Spirit is being poured out in the New Testament. There's much more of this going to be in evidence comparatively. But then we need to consider the whole context and message of the book of Hebrews. To say that there's no covenant breaking in the New Testament is actually contradictory to the whole message of this book. Because this book in the New Testament is the document par excellence about covenant sanctions and covenant breaking. What it's actually doing is warning Jews who have come to Christ in the New Testament that they can do and better not do what Israel did in the Mosaic covenant. Because in fact, if they do it under the new covenant, it's worse than what Israel did under the old. And you get repetitions of this throughout the book. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Let us give the most earnest heed that we do not let these things slip. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's amplification. They did it. Make sure you don't do it. And then when you come to chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's an extended argument there where he's saying, don't do what Israel did in the wilderness. What did they do? Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. He's saying Israel were cut off in the wilderness for not believing the gospel, for having the promise and yet throwing the promise away, just like Esau. Make sure you don't do it. And then he quotes three or four times from Psalm 95, written to Israel, God's covenant people, who were the flock of God in the Old Testament, the visible church. And he just takes Psalm 95 and he applies it to the new covenant church. And he says, don't do what Israel did. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Why? Because God will cut you off. God will cut you off. That doesn't make any sense in its context. If there's no outward administration of the covenant that we can break in the New Testament. He comes back to it in Hebrews chapter 6. Shocking language. that in the church we're set apart to God so that we taste spiritual and heavenly things and yet can reject them and turn away from them. And if we do, the consequence is fearful. We don't believe a person can be saved and then lost. So how are you going to deal with Hebrews chapter 6? He's in the church. He's under the privileges. He's outwardly in the covenant. And he's going to be damned for despising all of his privileges. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Where he uses covenant-breaking language and again says, don't do what Israel did, because if you do, it's going to be worse for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Moses' law was the covenant, wasn't it? To despise it was to reject and break the covenant. And the death that was executed was excommunication from the visible people of God. Now look at verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. That means set apart. An unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We can't be saved and lost. What does verse 29 mean? Well, if you despised Moses' law and broke the covenant in the Old Testament, it was a serious thing. But now Jesus has come. Shadow has passed to substance. You live in an age of greater light and greater privilege. And in the church, in the covenant people of God, you have an external separation unto God in that covenant. And if you violate it, never mind what happened under Moses. It'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. You can be in this covenant externally. You can break it to your greater condemnation. It's just like Jesus says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And yet branches can be broken off and burned. They were never true Christians. But yet they're externally in the visible people of God. All that we said last week stands. It is in no way contradicted by Hebrews chapter 8. Children are still included in the promise in the church in the more gracious new covenant administration. And that covenant is administered by baptism, the word of God, participation in the Lord's Supper. Yet you can have these things and yet not know the Lord. You can come short of the promise. So to everyone here today, I warn you that covenant breaking is still a reality. And if you're found today despising these things, I appeal to you today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Yet at the same time, be encouraged, because it is a day of greater light and greater privilege, and our children remain under these greater blessings. We conclude with Dabney. He says, we understand the new dispensation is an extension of the old one, more liberal in its provision and in its grace, embracing the whole human family. He's speaking about all the nations of the earth. He says, it would be strange that in this era of liberality and breadth, that we would find it to be a time of great restriction of a huge part of that human family. Our children are still in the promise. Our children are still in the church. God willing, next week we will see our children still receive the sign. Let's stand for prayer.